Good evening, Keystone. Maybe in a conversation you said to someone, trying to find out more about them. So you're blank. I mean, fill in that blank with whatever you do, whoever you are. So I'm a pastor. So you're a DMAC student. So you work at John Deere. Sometimes to get that information, we go to social media. I'll look them up on Facebook. Did you ever say that? We call that creeping on someone at my house, which sounds dubious, but it's really not. Some of us remember phone books. It's probably two of us. But let's say at one level, social media has kind of become a more sophisticated and effective phone book. It's a way for me to find out a little bit more about you. So you're blank. In the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, among the more interesting ways we can read the accounts of Jesus' life and his death and his ministry is to see what happens when people ask him who he is. This happens throughout the gospels. In places like Matthew 2:2, remember the wise men, I understand they're not talking to Jesus directly, but the wise men said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Moving forward in the Gospel of Luke, John the Baptist is in prison and persecuted and doubting, and he sends his disciples to Jesus, and listen what John's disciples ask Jesus. "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" In John chapter 3, verse 2, a man named Nicodemus, who we're told is a ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. Are you?" In John chapter 4 and verse 12, remember the story of the woman at the well, the woman who was surprised that a Jewish man would speak to her. And in that conversation, she says to Jesus, "You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you?" And finally, in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus kind of gets in on the act himself. He asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" So you're blank. We see in the specific narratives about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, which are filled with dynamic confrontations, interesting dialogue, probing questions, in that we often see that kind of question being asked. For example, in John 18, at the trial of Jesus, many of us know this story, the Roman governor Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, "So you're a king then?" But it was mostly a typical, conventional, expedient, fact-finding question. It's one that any good politician would ask. "So you're a king, man." But Pilate's expectations were earthly. They were political. They were national. And friend, there's nothing merely typical, conventional, or expedient about Jesus. Jesus answered Pilate. Do you remember? He said, "Yes, I am a king, but you have no idea." That's my translation. Because Jesus was speaking eternally. He was speaking cosmically, sovereignly. Revelation 11:15 says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever." This is the biblical vision of Christ's kingdom. It is eternal. And within the inauguration of his kingdom, Jesus conquered sin on the cross, and now invites us into his kingdom. There in John 18, he even offered it to Pilate. One writer says, "Jesus, who was the imprisoned, offered his judge true freedom." The kingdom of Jesus is not of this world, and yet he offers it to us at, of all places, the cross. Tonight, come to the crucified king. I want to read the text that's before us in Luke chapter 23. Follow along from verse 32. Two other criminals were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing." And they divided his clothes and cast lots. The people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing. "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription was above him, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God? Since you are undergoing the same punishment, we are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he answered, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3, because the sun's light failed. The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." Saying this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had happened, he began to glorify God, saying, "This man really was righteous." All the crowds that had gathered for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, went home striking their chests. But all who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Tonight, come to the crucified King. Come because he forgives you. In verse 32, several times, the word criminals appears. In a world where words often don't mean what they used to mean, it's hard to change that word, isn't it? Criminals. We know what a criminal is. No one aspires to be one. Criminals are punished. And it's interesting in the context, Jesus, the crucified King, is numbered among the criminals. That is a significant prophetic statement. In Isaiah 53:12, we read, "And he was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels." Criminals, rebels, sinners, they need forgiveness. But in verse 34, far from needing forgiveness, King Jesus is instead the forgiver. "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they are doing." He forgives his tormentors, his persecutors, his enemies, who, as one writer says, are hard and resistant and have a guilty ignorance. The power that Jesus displayed in his life is the prayer that he prays in his death. Forgive. So come to the crucified King. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Christian friends who know this life and death changing truth, let me ask you tonight, are you holding on to unconfessed sin? Or do you need to offer forgiveness to someone else? Then come again to your crucified King. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Come, because the crucified King forgives you. Come, because the crucified King saves you. The mocking taunt, "Save yourself," in verses 35 and 39, you can see it there, is first from hypocritical religious leaders, and then secondly from this tortured, embittered thief who is beside Jesus on the cross. And in some ways, that taunt, "Save yourself," is a most significant backhanded compliment to Jesus. Because the fact of the matter is, Jesus does save, but not himself. Luke 19:10 says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." I don't know about you, but I'm sure we all laugh and look sideways when some famous athlete or an actor says, "I got saved." But just because someone has an empty emotional experience doesn't mean you don't need to be saved. Jesus saves. Getting saved is good language. It is Bible language. Without Christ, we are in our sin, condemned. We are lost. We need to be found. We need to be saved because we are unsaved. And perhaps you're here tonight unsaved. And you're lost in your chaos. And you know it. Lost is what you are. And your life is filled with examples. Maybe you're here tonight and you're unsaved, but you're lost in your control and you don't know it. Actually, life seems pretty good, thank you very much. Well, the Bible and Jesus at the cross anticipates you both. Unsaved, whether you are lost in chaos or lost in control. Without Jesus, you are lost and still in your sin. In 1 Timothy 1:15, the author there reflects on his own rank among sinners. And he declares, "I am the worst of them." Lost. Unsaved. But then he writes, "This saying is trustworthy. Christ came into the world to save sinners. To save you in your chaos or in your control, in your lostness. Come to the crucified King and be saved. Come because the crucified King died for you." It goes without saying, if you look back at the text, that Luke's entire narrative here is dramatic. But I think the drama is perhaps even more palpable from verses 44 to 46, the second part of the narrative. Verse 44 tells us that an inexplicable darkness fell on the scene as God's wrath is poured out upon Jesus. Verse 45 tells us that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Matthew's gospel says that a localized earthquake shook the entire area. Some of us know from our Exodus teaching series how significant that is. There are, as one commentary notes, layers of meaning when that curtain was torn. That one could now approach God directly through Jesus' atoning death, and that the temple was no longer to be considered the center of God's presence. But I think as I look at this text this evening that the dramatic language culminates in verse 46. It says this, "Jesus breathed his last." One translation says, simply, "he died." The King James Bible is perhaps most dramatic. "He gave up the ghost." How does God die? That's a good question. And our Bible interpretation and theological statements demand precision. Reflect with me, because one theologian writes this: "The eternal second person of the Trinity, God the Son, took into personal union with himself without confusing it, without changing it, without dividing it or separating it from his eternal divine nature, a complete human nature through which he experienced death." Friends, Jesus breathed his last. Jesus died. Jesus gave up the ghost. But getting the theology right is not the end in itself. Because from that theology, we understand how sinners are rescued. The book of Romans tells us, "For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die." But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Come to the crucified King. He died for you. The 19th century French artist James Tissot has a painting entitled What Our Lord Saw from the Cross. I would commend that painting to you tonight. Look it up and meditate on it, because it's an unusual portrait of the crucifixion from the perspective of Jesus on the cross. And so in that painting, it's as if you were with Jesus on the cross looking out at who was there. It's a fascinating painting to study. Who was there? I wonder, sometimes as you scroll through the pictures and the videos you saved on your phone, do you have examples of moments that you captured because you were there? How important is that? I was there. Well, tonight you are here. And in this moment, think about who was there at the cross on Good Friday. And then perhaps why it is that you are here tonight. Who is it that needs to come to the crucified King tonight? Come if you're watching. In verse 35, it says, people stood watching. Maybe that's you. Listen, Jesus demands more than to be watched or observed. Come to the crucified King. Come if you're rejecting. In verses 35 and 36 and 39, there were those who were scoffing and mocking and insulting, and maybe that's you tonight. Lay down your weapons and come to the one who has made peace with God for you. Come to the crucified King. Come and believe. In verses 42 and 47, there were those who believed, and maybe that's you tonight. Bring your doubts and your fears and your failures. Come to the crucified King. Come and follow. In verse 49, there were those who had followed Jesus, and it says they were standing at a distance. Christian brothers and sisters, pause with them in anguish tonight, even as we anticipate the risen King tomorrow. Come to the crucified King. Within the eternal, cosmic, sovereign good news on Good Friday is this: Jesus died for you. Come with repentance and faith. Be forgiven of your sins. Be saved by the blood of Jesus. Come to the crucified King. God in heaven, as our Father tonight, we bow before you in thanksgiving for the work that Jesus did on the cross. Lord, that the kingdom that is not of this world would be offered to us through the work that Christ has done on the cross. Lord, as we think about what that means, I pray that you would open the hearts of those here tonight who have not come to the crucified King, who are lost, who are unsaved. Lord, may you open that heart. Lord, may we see the splendor of the work that your Son has done there for us, forgiving us, saving us, dying for us. Lord, because of this, we are a thankful people, because of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. We are going to partake of communion. In the hours before the events that we talked about just now, Jesus had a meal with his friends, with his disciples. And many of us know that story. And in that moment and at that meal, Jesus reaches back into the traditions of the past, of the Old Testament, of the book of Exodus that we've studied for so long. He reaches back into the shadows of sacrifices of animals killed over and over again, reaches back to the Passover, and he brings that forward into the meal with his friends. And he says, all of that is about me, about my body that is given, about my blood that is shed. As you hear about Jesus reaching back, some of you here tonight need to receive him, literally, not in these symbols of bread and wine. I mean literally receive him. If you're here and you're lost and you're unsaved and you don't know Jesus, these elements are not a symbol for you. So tonight, the best you know how, let them pass and in your heart say, God, I come to you in repentance and faith. And I want to be saved. I want to be found on Good Friday. Receive Jesus, literally. That's what you need to do. Brothers and sisters in Christ who have received Jesus, let's remember. Let's remember together what he did on this night. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray and the elements are going to be passed. Hold on to those. We're going to sing together, reflect in our hearts, and then we will partake in a few moments. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for not just the gift of salvation, so evident in this evening, but God, the opportunity to remember in a rhythm in our lives. But tonight, God, may it dwell with us in a way that is special because this is a special night. So thank you for the work that Jesus has done and body given for us and blood shed. To that end, we worship you. In Christ's name, amen.